Church, it's good to see you this morning. And go ahead and take your Bibles, if you've got them with you, or your digital version, and go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke. And similarly to last week, we are going to be jumping in lots of different passages this morning, so just be ready for that. But if you can't, that's okay, because they'll be on the screen as well. So if it's too fast, and you can always follow along on the screen as well. Hope you guys are doing well, enjoying the Christmas lights, and we had, in fact, last night, the Christmas, I don't know, the fire department with Santa on top came through our neighborhood last night, and the kids just, well, if I'm kidding, I loved it, and the kids loved it, and it was just really, really fun. So it's a fun season, even in the midst of kind of a crazy year. I've always loved the Christmas season. I've always loved, you know, everything about the Christmas season. So I think where I'm going this morning, though, is sort of a word of caution to my own heart and to all of us who have a tendency to get caught up in the happenings of Christmas, and maybe sometimes they overshadow the purpose of Christmas. And so I think you know where I'm headed with that, but when we often celebrate and we go to the parties and we do all the fun things, and we decorate the houses and we do all the fun stuff. A lot of times, the reason for the season, our King Jesus, gets overshadowed in the craziness of Christmas fun things. And so our journey this morning, we're going to walk through, and I hope it's going to be really helpful for all of us as we sort of trace the line of Jesus, and it's going to be a lot of fun. But before we do that, let me ask you a question. How many of you enjoy waiting for things? No, not too many hands at the moment. You might enjoy just like when you go to Walmart and you just have to wait in line. Anybody enjoy waiting in lines? Still nobody, all right? Well, I think that's kind of a universal understanding that nobody just really enjoys waiting for things. Like we just don't, it's not something that we love to do. I can't wait to go to Walmart and wait in line for 20 minutes. That's not something that we look forward to doing. But if you think that you're a patient person, I've got a challenge for you. Sort of a social experiment, okay? Next time you go somewhere, whether it's Walmart or whatever, find the longest line that you can and get in it. Like the longest line that you can. If you think you're a patient person, just wait, get in line, and just do it. And I'm telling you, I'm going to go ahead and just give you a disclaimer. It's terrible. Because I've been doing it for a while now, and it's awful. It really is. Like I'll find intentionally... I kind of just try to check my own heart a little bit. So, like, I'll go to these places, find the longest line, and get in it. In fact, recently, Danielle and I were at the bank, and there was, like, three cars in one line, and there was one in another. And I just said, I'm not doing it. I'm getting in the big one. I'm committing to this thing. So I got in the line, and then pretty soon as I got in the line with three cars backed up, the other one left. And, like, so literally there's nobody in that lane at all. And Danielle's looking at me like, okay, you're gonna do it? And I'm like, not doing it, babe. Not doing it. I'm staying here. And she's like, for a few more minutes. And finally, she looks over at me. She's like, hey, this looks ridiculous. Like, you just gotta go. You just gotta do that. So I'm telling you, try it and see. And I promise you're gonna hate it. But you're gonna reveal some things in you that maybe you didn't already know before, that you're not as patient as you think that you are. Well, this morning we're going to encounter some people that. That have been waiting a long, long time. In fact, we're going to go all the way back into the Old Testament and realize that they haven't been waiting for, you know, weeks or months or years, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, finally, for this event to take place. They've been waiting. They've been longing for this Messiah. We get to Luke chapter 1, and so as Kevin explained last week, Luke 1:31 is our sort of foundation verse for the next 3 weeks of this Christmas series. And the reason for that is because I think it really encapsulates three important aspects of Jesus' coming. So last week we talked about the miraculous way in which Jesus came. So we talked about the virgin birth, right? And we talked about the significance of Jesus being born in the way that he was and how God brought that about through the Virgin Mary. This week, we're going to be looking at the significance of who Jesus would be. And so when you look at verse 1, chapter 1, Luke 1, 31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So three statements. You will conceive, you will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus. Three simple statements that are extremely profound, especially as it relates to who Jesus is, which is what we're going to look at this morning. The significance of who Jesus would be. There is so much bound up in those words, you will bear a son. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through this together. But before we start, I'd like to do this. I just want to pray, ask God to open up our hearts and our minds as we walk through his word, okay? So Jesus, we ask in this next few moments that we have, these few minutes that we sit down and open your word. But our prayer, Lord, is that we wouldn't just be readers of the word, we wouldn't just be listeners, but that it would just take root in our heart. Lord, that it would produce life change in us, that you would plant it so deep in us, Lord, that it would shape us and fashion us into be more and more like you. So that's our prayer this morning as we journey through these passages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Has anybody seen those genealogy searches? Ever done some of those, like Ancestry.com, or there's other ones out there now, My Family Tree and other ones. So my family recently did one. My brother did one, and Danielle started working on one for her side of the family. And if you've never done it, it is pretty interesting. When you start tracing your family heritage back and seeing, like, the different people that play a part and a role in bringing you into the world. And so as you look further back, and it kind of gets addicting if you've ever done it. You kind of keep going further and further and further, and you learn more interesting stories. And I say it's interesting, but it's really only interesting if it's your story, right? Like if somebody said, "Hey, dude, I want to take you out to coffee so I can show you my genealogy," you're probably going to be like, "That's a hard pass for me, all right? I'm just going to leave it right there." But when you start tracing your own family and you see the significance of what it means for you, then suddenly it kind of piques your interest a little bit, and you begin to see what brought you about. So my brother was researching the Vi family, and we've always been told forever that we were, you know, some Italian family somewhere. He started researching it and found out that we're actually not Italian at all, we're French. And like that we were... Our heritage can be traced back, the best that we could tell, to French Huguenots that were fleeing persecution from the Catholic Church to come to the U.S., you know, come to the U.S. For religious freedom. And so, like, we trace it all the way back, and, like, you know, he's like, in the 1600s, we see this one guy, you know, Aymer Vi. So he's, like, telling us all these really cool stories. In fact, I was talking to him the other day. He was like, "This is really funny." He said, "Our oldest relative that we can find, that we can trace back here to the U.S., his name is Aymer, and he was kind of like a very persistent guy," which if you know my dad at all, it's going to make sense in a minute. But he was a French Huguenot, believed strongly in the Bible and the Word of God, and he apparently would always annoy his neighbors, like, and would just never stop pestering them. And again, it doesn't go into specifics in the details, but I can only imagine, knowing my dad, that he's like every day sharing the gospel, like walking, trying to, "Hey, do you know Jesus? Hey, you want to know Jesus today?" And like, so finally, it's so funny because in the document it tells that his neighbor got so frustrated with him that he turned him in and he got laid into the stocks for a day. So like in the middle of the city, he was like, you know, where they bound your feet and your arms because he was annoying. How about that? So I don't get any of those traits at all. And so I know I just, yeah. But you find some interesting things when you look back at history, when you look back at your story. What we're going to find today is when we look at some of the genealogies of Jesus, is that there's something incredibly profound in the way in which we see them and what they reveal to us and the purposes that they have. So in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, we have two genealogies for Jesus. And a lot of times, if we're honest, when we get to genealogies in the Bible, what do we usually do? We kind of just like marks, like we just kind of skip through it. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you're doing your Bible reading, you get there, and Abishav begat Amahad, and he about, and you're like, okay, you know, and you kind of find yourself just, and then David and Abijah, and you just keep going and going and going like that. This morning, though, I want to invite you to jump into a genealogy with me, and I think it's going to be very exciting. It was really exciting for me as I've been walking through this, because Matthew and Luke have a very specific purpose for listing in the way that they do. So look at Matthew. I told you we're going to bounce around a little bit. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right now, one verse. Now, you wouldn't think that there's a lot bound up in that, but there really is. Because if you think about it, we know that when you look at Jesus' story, you think, well, it's Jesus and it's Mary and it's Joseph. Well, he's not talking about Joseph right now. He's talking about son of David, son of Abraham. So why do you think that's important? Why is he pointing our attention? Why is he drawing our attention to Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham? And it's going to be for a very specific reason. And that is because there were promises that were made to David and to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before that are now finally being fulfilled in Jesus. And Matthew and Luke are trying to shine a light on it and say, don't miss this. Don't miss the significance of who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Don't miss how it all ties together. And that's what's so amazing about the Bible. Listen, so when I was growing up, I think sometimes I just thought the Bible was just a bunch of collection of stories. So you got David and Goliath over here, and you got Samson over here, and he's really cool, and that person's really cool, and this one was in the lion's den, and you got all these separated stories that just kind of got put together into a book. But that's not the case at all. That's not the Bible. The Bible is one comprehensive story from the beginning of creation and to the end of the consummation, and God has been weaving this story together, and it's amazing that you could have thousands and thousands of years brought together in one book that tells one completely incredible story. It's God's plan for redemption for his people from the beginning to the end. And so we have to be able to, if you want to understand the New Testament, we really have to understand the Old Testament. You can't really fully appreciate the New unless you understand everything that was saying in the Old. And you can't really understand the Old without the fulfillment of the New. So you have to really piece these together and not separate them. It's one cohesive story. So Matthew begins in his genealogy and he goes back to David. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing, so don't worry about that. I couldn't pronounce the names anyway. So we're going to just kind of trace a few important things in this passage as we skim through this. So he says that, if you look back in, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he gets all the way down, and he gets down to Jesus. Finally, Jesus comes on the scene. But we passed a whole bunch of names to get there, a whole bunch of stories to get there, a whole bunch of history to get to Jesus. So if we trace ourselves backwards, we work backwards, there's some promises that I want us to see this morning, some promises that were made that were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Promise number one is made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. You know the story of David, right? A lot of us have heard the story of David, who, if you go back to the beginning of David's story, long before he's king, long before the things that we recognize him for, he was just a little, small, insignificant shepherd boy. Right. In fact, we find out later that he wasn't even like, he was like the least of his whole family. So when the prophet comes to announce that David's going to be the king, like Jesse brings all of his sons out and says, okay, which son's it going to be? And he doesn't even bring David to the party. Like David's out in the field keeping the sheep because nobody expects anything of him. He's just a little lowly shepherd boy. And so, you know, Jesse comes out and says, okay, which of these sons? And he's like, it's not any of these guys. Do you have any more sons? And they're like, well, there's David. I mean, he's out in the, you know, in the pasture right now. And they're like, well, go get him. And so he comes and he says, this is the next king of Israel. This is the one that God has appointed, that God has set up for this time to rule my people. people. And so God had a specific purpose for David. And then we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, that there is a promise, there is a covenant that God makes with David, okay? And this is it. Verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come up from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, as we look at some of these prophecies, there's a couple things we need to understand. The first thing I want us to understand is that with Old Testament prophecy, there was often a dual fulfillment. All right, I'm not sure if you've ever heard that before, but a lot of the passages that point to Jesus in the Old Testament, they had dual fulfillments in that it was a specific word for that point in time, but actually looked ahead to something much better and much bigger. So there was a specific word to the people, to the kingdom at that moment, but it shadowed within that was another coming, was another fulfillment that was ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so we call that like sort of like the dual fulfillment of prophecy. One commentator worded it this way. He said, two events widely separated as to the time of their fulfillment may be brought together into the scope of one prophecy. This was done because the prophet had a message for both for his own day as well as for a future time. It was the purpose of God to give the near and far view so that the fulfillment of the one should be the assurance of the fulfillment of another. So you see, God in his providence is setting out a prophecy that's something that's going to happen in the now, but then also even more fully in the future. And so he does that oftentimes with prophecies in the Old Testament. And so this is one of them. So in some sense, this passage right here, he's speaking to David's immediate son, which would be Solomon, who would follow after his father. But we also know that Solomon's kingdom would not last forever. In fact, even David's specific lineage would have all kinds of problems. We're fighting and foreign nations coming in. So he wouldn't have a forever kingdom. Okay, so that pointed into something. It alerted them to something. Okay, that means that with this prophecy is in a sense being fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled. There's something coming. There's someone else that this is pointing to. And they understood that. In fact, you see it in all throughout the Psalms and in Jeremiah and Isaiah and other places that they begin looking for, once they realize that Solomon's not it, they're looking for someone else. They're looking for that next person who's going to come, and it began to point them towards the Messiah, that God is sending someone to us, and he's not here yet. It hasn't happened yet, and we're waiting. We're waiting for that next son, the greater son of David. We're looking to him. And what's so amazing is that when Jesus comes on the scene, the lights begin to go off, and little people begin to pick up, wait a minute, could this be him? Could this be the one that hundreds and hundreds of years ago that we've been looking for, that there would come a son, a greater son from the line of David, who would step onto the scene and his kingdom would have no end and he would reign forever in righteousness? Could this be that one? And so what Matthew was saying, ding, 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 it's him. Don't miss it. Jesus comes from the line of David because he's that son that we've been waiting for. He's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for. And you see many examples of this where they begin to realize it in Scripture. You see in Matthew chapter 9, and for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of work through these a little bit faster. But you see Matthew chapter 9, there's two blind men that are healed. And as they come, they see Jesus coming and they say, they say, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. So they began to recognize, this is him. This is the son, not the son of Joseph in Nazareth, but this is the son of David. This is the Messiah that we've been longing and waiting for. Another one in Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, it says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Is this the long-awaited son, the promised one? Is he finally here? And so Matthew, in his genealogy, is saying, this is Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But what's so incredible is that it doesn't just stop at David. that promise continues, and it goes back even further. So in his genealogy, he backs up even further. And so there's a bunch of more names that are hard to pronounce, but a lot of stories connected to them. And then you get all the way back to Abraham. And why does he do that? Why is that important? Because there's a promise that was also made to Abraham that's about to be fulfilled in Jesus. And that second promise is Genesis chapter 12. So go back. Let's keep tracing it back. We're getting somewhere. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So now God is calling a man named Abram. He calls him out, not because of anything he saw in him, but because of God's own purpose and grace, calls this man named Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you." You hear that? Every single family on the planet that is to come will be blessed as a result through you and your descendants and your family. There's a promise and a covenant that is then repeated several times throughout Abraham's life. And now if you know Abraham's story, God gives him a son, finally, after years of waiting. First of all, he promises him a son, and then he has to wait 25 more years for that son to actually happen. By that time, he's like 100 years old, his wife is like 90 years old, and it's like, is this ever going to happen? Like, is this ever going to happen? And God, of course, comes through, because he always comes through on his promises, and God comes through and gives him a son, and his name is Isaac. But even then, even with Isaac, there was a sense that it's still not Isaac. There's someone else that's coming through the line of Abraham that God's going to raise up for a specific purpose. And then you see that fulfilled in Jesus. So now let's go back to the New Testament to see this fulfillment. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 7 and 9 through 9, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, listen to what he says. He says, "Know then that this is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." See, that's gospel in the Old Testament. "He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed.'" Now jump down to verse 14. It says, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You see that fulfillment? He's saying, it's Jesus. So that son, the seed of Abraham, has now come, and it's Jesus. And so every nation of the earth is ultimately blessed through this offspring, through this one who is promised, who we've been waiting for. It's Jesus. The waiting is over. It's now fulfilled in Christ. And so what Matthew wants us to see then is it fulfilled there. All right, so he shines the light. Look at the genealogy. Look at Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And so he's saying, don't miss the significance of who Jesus is, because this has been promised for years and years and years. And what people have been waiting for has now come to pass, because God is always faithful to his covenant. He's always faithful to his covenant. But this is crazy, all right? It doesn't even stop with Abraham. Now it goes back even further than that. So if you look over in the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that Luke's genealogy traces it back even further. So in Luke, beginning in chapter 3, let's see, Luke chapter 3, verses 23. All right, Luke's got his genealogy of Jesus. "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli," and then he's going to begin to give more and more names. He's going to trace it and continue to go. But this is what's incredible. Now, flip down to the end of that chapter. He's been tracing these names, and then he gets to the end. Look at verse 38. "And the sons of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." So So he takes the life of Jesus. It says, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Now, why do you think he takes our attention all the way back to Adam? Why is that important? Why is it important to see that Jesus comes from that line? And I'll tell you why. Because there's another promise. Promise number 3 is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You know the story. Adam and Eve, right? God creates Adam and Eve. He creates Adam, sets him in a garden, Adam realizes there's no helper suitable for him, so then God, out of Adam, creates Eve. He joins them together. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and he blesses them. Well, you know the story that Eve and Adam sinned against God. They took what they were never supposed to. They ate the tree that they were not allowed to eat from. They rebelled against God and instantly plunged into sin. And because of that, we know that because of sin, death enters into the world. And so now we live in a broken world that is tainted by sin because of our fathers, because of our heritage. And so now each of us are born into that. Well, Adam and Eve, of course, God speaks to them and says, what happened? What did you do? And Adam looks at his wife and says, well, it's the woman that you gave me. He points the finger to Eve. And then Eve says, actually, it was that crafty serpent over here. He tempted me and I sinned. And then the Lord speaks to that, to Satan, in the form of a serpent. Listen to what he says in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And this coming offspring shall bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Don't miss the significance of this. All the way back in the very beginning, in the garden, once we first fell into sin, God had already promised redemption's coming. Right, all the way back, we had just messed up in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and right then, right the very first moment of contact with them, he says, I'm about to do something, and I'm going to make all things new. And there's a promise that's made. There's a covenant that's made there in the garden, and that is, Satan, one day, her offspring who's coming is going to crush your head. But he also tells of the suffering of this offspring. When he says he will bruise his heel, it literally is talking about the suffering. So he's going to suffer, but he's going to destroy you in the process. And so then, again, Luke is saying, shine the light. Don't miss this, because Jesus is coming. But he didn't just come on the scene, you know, without warning. Because all the way back in Genesis, it said, there is a coming offspring. There is a coming seed. There is a coming son. And this is what he's going to do, and he's going to crush the head of Satan. And that's what the death blow to Satan happened on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So there's still yet to be fulfilled in the future when ultimately he will be destroyed. But for now, he's completely and been totally effectively destroyed because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and his coming. And it all started when he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. I came across a picture that I don't even know who the artist is, if you're a fan of art. It's called The Consolation of Eve. And if you take a look at it, it's a really fascinating picture. In one hand, you see there's Eve. And she's got her head down and downcast because she's, you know, sorrowful over what's happened. She's sinned against God. Sin's been brought into the world. And so she's got her head downcast. She's clinging on to the apple in a sense of guilt over what she has done. The snake, the serpent, has wrapped her legs because he has captured her in sin. On the other side of the picture is a huge contrast, because then you have Mary. And what's incredible is that she's taking the hand of Eve and she's putting it on her stomach as if to say, hey, I know you messed up, but there is someone who's coming to make it all better. There's someone who's coming. There's someone in my womb that I'm carrying right now who's about to come. And everything that's been wrong and broken, he's about to make right. And every sin, he's about to atone for. And he's about to make it all right. And then you see her heel. What's she doing? Crushing the head of the serpent. It's symbolic that Jesus, the offspring, would come and crush the head of Satan. And so she's there saying, hey, don't be downcast. Don't put your head down because he's here, because he's come. And so then you think about now in the Gospels, if you take that history into account, all the hundreds and hundreds of years that led up to this point, it makes sense now. All that helps make sense of when the angels come on the scene and they declare glory to God in the highest, that he has come, born to you this day in the city of David as a Savior, Christ the Lord. They begin to sing these praises and shout them from the rooftops because the promised seed has come. I love this passage in Luke chapter 2. If you flip back to Luke, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, there's a man by the name of Simeon who's been waiting for this coming. He's been waiting for the day when the Messiah would come. Luke chapter 2 describes what happens, beginning in verse 25. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. He says, this is him. Can you imagine that moment that he'd been waiting for and longing for? And he brings up this baby Jesus and he looks into his eyes and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He's finally come. So guys, listen, in the Gospels, all the dots begin to come together. All the dots begin to connect, and all the pieces begin to come together as they begin to finally see and understand the promised son of David. That offspring is here. The one who was promised to Abraham before him is here. And the promised conqueror that came before, that was told about before, even in the garden, he's finally here. He has come. And yet, so many people miss him. So many people missed him then, and so many people miss him today. You know, when I was a kid, one of my favorite things about Christmas was the JCPenney Christmas catalog. Does anybody remember those things? This is before Amazon, right? So that's exactly right. So the big Christmas catalog would come, and it was huge. It was super thick. And it was amazing because there was pages and pages and pages and pages of nothing but toys and gadgets and gizmos. And so I would get that thing out there, I'd lay it down on the living floor, and I would get my marker, and I would circle, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And it was like my favorite part of Christmas, well, besides getting those things, some of them, but was just looking through the JCPenney Christmas catalog and circling everything that I wanted. And I want this, and I want that. And I flip the page, and I want this. And pretty much every page had probably almost everything circled because I just wanted everything and all that. I just wanted it all. There you go. In fact, just ship it all here. And here was the big problem, though. For me as a kid, and it's not like unlike most kids, Christmas for me was a list of things that I would get and receive, right? I would like this thing, I would like that thing, I would like this thing. And for so many, that's what the celebration of Christmas has become, is just a celebration of stuff. a celebration of things, whether it's things that we purchase or things that we might purchase for somebody else, or events that we get to go to, or in this case, this year, events that we don't get to go to. It's about the things. It's about the stuff and not about the person. You see, what they were so excited and celebrated so long ago was the person. They sang about and celebrated that Jesus is here. He's come. We've longed for him. We've waited for him. We've needed hope, and we've been left empty until now. And hope is here. Because hope is only found in Jesus. And the truth is that we can go to all the parties. We can sing all the songs. We can even have the nativity scene up in our house. But if we miss Jesus, then we miss everything. Then we miss it all. Corrie Ten Boom was a missionary. Well, she wasn't exactly a missionary, but the Lord used her as one. In Nazi Germany, I think she was a watchmaker. And God used her to save so many Jews in her house. And she had this little hit. If you ever read the story, it's amazing, of Corrie Ten Boom. But she was talking about Christmas, writing about it, actually. And this is what she wrote. She said, if Jesus were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem, but not in me, then I would still be lost. She doesn't matter. Ultimately, that he was born in Bethlehem, if I don't do anything and respond to the reality. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if in the scheme of eternity, if Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but I never trust in him and I never respond to that call, then it's useless. It doesn't matter that Jesus was born in Bethlehem if he's never been born in you and me. And if we've never been born in him. My challenge this morning for us is this. Don't celebrate Christmas and miss Jesus. Don't do it. Don't go through another Christmas with the presents and the stuff and we miss Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our prayer this morning is that you would stand and shine forth above everything else. That as we celebrate Christmas, that it would truly be a celebration of you. Not stuff, not events, not presents, not anything else. But that it would be you. And that we would truly know and understand and appreciate all that led up to this point. Everything that you accomplished, all the promises that were fulfilled in you. And we thank you, Jesus, for your provision for us. For becoming a baby in humility. So that you might seek and save those of us who are lost. Here's what we're going to do in the next few minutes. We're going to respond to this word. We're going to respond to the Lord and what we just... And what I love is that from Genesis to Revelation, we see a God who is always faithful to his promises. He's always faithful to do what he says he's going to do. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but when I read through the genealogies, there's a lot of names and there's a lot of stories. And if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, there's a lot of messed up people that are in that line. There's a lot of imperfect people and a lot of mess. In fact, we got thousands of years of mess and generation upon generation of mistakes. Here's what that tells me. If God can take a line like that and bring our Savior Jesus through that, what makes you think that he can't take your junk and your mess and make something beautiful out of it and sanctify you in it and through it? Wherever you are, whatever you've done, it doesn't matter. You're not beyond the reach of God's hand to redeem and save and heal. So my prayer this morning is, as we're gonna stand, we're gonna sing in just a second. If you have an issue in your life, in your heart, and you say, you know what, I don't know where I'm at. I'm all over the place, and I need Jesus. I would love to take a moment and just show you, with an open Bible, how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior, not just somebody you put on a mantle. Maybe you're online and you have questions. You have questions about what it means. What is this whole Jesus thing all about? What does it mean to have Him as my Savior? If you have questions about that, we want to walk through that with you. Would you just reach out to somebody there on the chat and just say, I need Jesus. I have questions. I need some help. We would love to walk through those things with you. So would you stand with us now, church, as we sing together? If you have any special need, I'll be right here. I'd love to pray with you. But take this time to reflect on the true meaning of Christmas. And it's a person, not a present. It's a person, not an event. It's Jesus.